The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to move on with verse 7. All right, we are here for the purpose of working out this nonconformity factor to the world, and that is accomplished through the renewing of the mind, the systematic approach to the scriptures by which the believer is constantly referencing the truth, is constantly exposed to the truth, and the truth has a cleansing effect. It is talked about in Ephesians, the nature of the washing of the water of the word. And so, the word of God, gospel phase one, had a cleansing effect when you believed it. You were received a spiritual bath. The human spirit was regenerated, and in fact, many, many things happened, none of which were experiential. However, that bath does not keep you clean after salvation. It is a matter then of cleansing an extremity, as taught in the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law, and as Jesus taught in John 13, the night of the crucifixion, with respect to the matter of cleansing extremities, points to the reality of rebound, that we have been cleansed from our sins. But as we commit personal sin, God is forced to break fellowship with us. And in order to resume that fellowship, we have to deal with that sin simply by acknowledging the truth to God, who does the same thing every time, forgives you, cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day. First, make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, through your foreknowledge, you recognized who would believe and who would not. You have known throughout history where the positive volition lies in the angelic conflict, and have made every provision for that volition to go as far as it can. We recognize that for those who are simply positive, phase one, you will provide the gospel, but they will not partake of the blessings and benefits of doctrine and time, due to their own negative volition. But for those who are positive, we recognize you are likewise bound to provide that which is necessary for them to excel spiritually and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans 7 now, continuing to deal. We actually have a change of subject from what we have just dealt with. The first six verses here deal with the relationship of the believer in the present time to the Mosaic Law, or, one again, any system of law. But Paul never gets, again, in his thinking, I don't think at all, far from the Mosaic Law. And now ask a question, as he has before, raises a possible objection. Some have recognized that this is a style that is consistent with what is known as the diatribe style, in which one will ask questions or put an opponent's question on the table and then be able to address that. So in verse 7, we shift gears just slightly, because the issue in verse 7 that one might draw from this, Paul's conclusion that if we had to die to the law, and that if the law was antagonizing the sin nature, as he said it was previously in this chapter, as he talks about in verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. We're at work in the members of our body. And then we have been released from the law. Well, one might draw the conclusion immediately that there's something wrong with the law. Maybe the law is complicit in human sinning. And that is the question that Paul will address here. What shall we say then? This is a style that he has used before. What is the interrogative tis TIS, will we say? And actually, you have the interrogative or the inferential conjunction here, un. They translated it in a different order in the New American Standard. It's what, therefore, or then, will we say? Future act indicative of the verb, simple verb to say, lego, ipon, is the aorist form of that verb. Lego is the present form, and I prefer to use the present form in vocabulary situations, but it's fine. They both are the same term. What shall we say then? Is the law, definite article here with namas, as we have seen before, definitely points to the Mosaic law, and then once again, our constant reference point throughout all of this, hamartia, the matter of sin. Is the law, and maybe sinful would be a better way to deal with this here, is the law sinful? Is the law itself sin because it stirs up, it's complicit with the sin nature, so therefore maybe it's sinful in and of itself. Is the law sin? Again, Paul's regular response, meganoito, negative me, plus the aorist optative deponent of ginomai. May it never occur. May such a thing not come to pass. Perish the thought would be a good English vernacular for this. No, absolutely not. But here, on the contrary, Allah, now there's some interpreters here, A-L-L-A, the strong adversative. There are some interpreters who suggest here that Paul is not making a contrary statement, but just continuing here. I'd see this probably more as a contrary statement. The strong adversative does set up a contrast. And there's no condition that I've seen when it's used when a contrast is not in view. But, and he leads off with the accusative to draw attention to it. You got hamartia again, only this time with the definite article, which we've had before. But the sin nature, and that's our big issue here, is the sin nature. Is the law sinful? No. But here, definite article, hey, now with hamartia. But the sin nature, come to recognize or figure out. I think the New American Standard here just simply has the word no. I would not have come to know. Gnosko is different than oida. And matter of fact, both of them are used in this verse here. But gnosko is different in that it deals with knowledge that one has to, how one gets the knowledge. Not just knowledge that one has, but it deals more with the acquisition of knowledge. Hence, to figure out, when it comes to people, you would translate it recognize or learn about. So I would not have come to recognize the sin nature. I wouldn't have seen, really, the depth of my problem, he say. If not, except, and actually what you have here is the conjunction I with the negative may, and that means if not, and is usually translated in the English, except or unless. Unless through the law. Dia here, which introduces a genitive. This is a construction of namas, dia with namas, which deals with the matter of intermediate agency. The law is the intermediate agent that shows the STA, the sin nature, for what it actually is. It has a relationship with the sin nature, but not a friendly one, not one that is to the advantage of the sin nature. The law exposes it for what it is. For, and there's a little word in here that they have not translated. You actually have the explanatory conjunction gar, which they did translate, G-A-R. And then you have this little particle here, ta, this adverb, which denotes a marker of close relationship. And I didn't add the word in here, but you could almost add the word also or likewise. For likewise. I would not have known. And now here, and again, he, in order to stress, the emphasis here is on the accusative, and it's set forward in the thing. So you can see this. I realize I forgot to open the wrong one. So there you go. No. There you go. Yeah. There. All right. Now back to this. I'm going to get this down to where you'll think I'm good at it here pretty soon. But likewise, and again, the accusative is forward for emphasis, the lust pattern, hey, epithumia. This actually just means, comes from thumos, actually, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Thumos means to have a strong passion. It doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation to it. It can. And epithumia generally is translated in the New American Standard and other English version with the word lusts. Coveting, strong desire, or lust. The lust, i.e. the lust pattern, I would not have known. And here you have a pluperfect active indicative, but you've got the other verb, oida, O-I-D-A. Now this means to know with a certainty. So he says that through here, I would have not known the nature of my lust. Not known is actually the negative u is there also, not I would have known, if not, except or unless, again, the law said you will not lust. But once the law says that, then I have no excuse any longer. Because the second I read that or I hear it, I definitely know that the law is against this. And it's against this specific thing. And so what he talks about in general is the law as a whole. Points out the various aspects of the sin nature. But in doing so, it also points out the individual aspects of it. It also points out particular areas of failure. And in this case, he cites the 10th commandment. For I would not have, and really here, known is fine, is good, because it is actually the different verb, oida. I would not have known, epithumia here, again, the lusting or the coveting, except or unless, you got the same construction. Again, here, the I here introduces a second class addition, which is presumed as false. If not, or except the law, honamos, again, definite article, certainly the Mosaic law is still in view. The law kept on saying, you've got Lego here, but Lego is now in a imperfect form. And this deals with the fact that the law, as a historical reality from the time it was given till the time Paul's talking about, always said the same thing. And in this case, you would deal with it as a linear rather than, you know, like you could, you wouldn't say the law used to say, it did it from time to time. It always said this. Once it was on file, it was on file. So the law kept on saying, not negative u, and this is a way they would express a commandment in the Hebrew. They would just use an imperfect with the negative. And the same thing they use here, negative u in the Greek with epithumeo. Now this time you just have the verbal form, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. And so, except you will not lust. And essentially, of course, this is an imperative. The future acts as an imperative. The law says, don't do it, and it actually has the force of an imperative, even though it's a future. And that's one of the many ways, or a couple of the ways anyway, that it can be expressed in the Hebrew as well. Well, point one, this verse begins the very problematic and most highly debated section of Romans, which has led to various interpretations of Paul's intentions within this section. Two, almost all serious interpreters recognize that the real matter under discussion is the Mosaic law and its place in the plan of God. And other interpretive issues are certainly secondary to this argument. When you consider here, verse 7, he talks about the law. Verse 8, he talks about the law. I was alive, verse 9, apart from the law. He talks about the commandment in verse 10. The commandment in verse 10. The law and the commandment in verse 11. And so therefore, all through this, I mean, there should be no doubt. I mean, just the nature of the vocabulary tells you that this is his emphasis. Now, what the secondary issue is to me is what time is he talking about? And this gets into, again, the interpretive issue, but you have to have, again, a fairly good theological grid or you're going to mess this up here. The first part of the verse is somewhat simple. Can we take the position that now the law, because it is complicit in some ways with the sin nature, or at least antagonizes it, is the law involved in sinning? Can we blame the law? Is essentially the essence of the question. Is the law the problem? The law is not the problem. And that's where he's going with this. But he's going to spend time pointing out that the law is not the problem, but the law does certain things that point out the problem. And that's really what he's going to go through here in verse, up through verse 13. There where he says, did that which is good, and he's just called, the law is holy, in verse 12, the commandment is good. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, the problem is not the law. Rather, he's going to say it was the sin nature. That's the real issue, that's the real problem. And Paul's going to point out that even as a believer, his sin nature gave him trouble. Just as every believer is going to find that out as well. That after salvation, and this is the danger of the fundies, blowing smoke up new converts and telling them, you won't want to sin. You can not sin. You certainly cannot sin. We can go that far. But to suggest that you won't want to or that you won't is very much further than that. And then to suggest even further that you can get to the point where you won't sin ever. Sinless perfection. That's where that thinking would lead. And of course, that's going to be cut off, as we're going to see here at the pockets, if one takes this seriously, that this is Paul's experience. That is the first thing we're going to have to figure out, too. Is Paul talking about himself? When he uses the pronoun ego, I, me, mine, does he mean I, me, mine? And the simplest answer is yes, that's exactly what he means. We have to have some basic, real, valid reasons to look beyond all that in the first place. Because the literal understanding of the passage makes sense if your theological grid's intact, if it's right. If you approach this with Calvinism or some other theological grid, you're going to find out this won't fit, that there are some big problems here. So, again, they all recognize that this is the real matter under discussion. And he's going to continue to deal with this because this matter of the Mosaic Law has to be addressed as it relates to phase two sanctification and phase two spiritual growth. Well, three, Paul has already shown that the Mosaic Law is powerless in terms of justification in chapter 3, where he concluded that no one could ever be justified by means of the law. We've seen this. I mean, some of these verses are drilled in. Hopefully now you can almost have them memorized. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, acquitted in his sight. For through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. And now he's actually just now beginning to expand on this knowledge of sin thing. That the law does bring a knowledge of sin to the believer. And obviously it brings a knowledge of sin to the unbeliever, but the unbeliever's not as concerned with these things. The unbeliever may in fact ignore it. Even though the law may tell him this is sinful, he may not care. That could be the nature of his deal. So, but believers, they do care. And that's a different deal. You're dealing with a different animal here. Well, for since the truth is readily apparent, that truth, some interpreters have taken the position that the book of Romans lacks in systematic order. Since they now believe he returns to deal with matters prior to salvation, and as I pointed out, to me, that really destroys the entire flow of the book. It doesn't make any sense to me to read Romans and say that suddenly here now, after spending all of chapter 6 dealing with the issue of phase 2 sanctification and the post-salvation relationship to the sin nature by virtue of retroactive positional truth, that he's now turning backwards and saying, okay, now let's go back before we were saved. And that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would he do that? He's already walked them through the only way to salvation is the gospel of God. He's already proven that nobody can be justified by the law. Why return to the law in a pre-salvation setting? How would that advance his thought here? And in fact, it doesn't, because I think you will see he goes pretty smoothly from Romans 5, 1 through 11 there about our present status as believers, having peace with God, having been justified by faith, etc., etc. Then he moves into the phase 2 ramifications of relationship with the old sin nature, following salvation. And in chapter 8, he clearly moves to glorification. There is just no doubt that he moves to glorification in chapter 8, particularly towards the end of that chapter. And so to here insert, okay, I'm going to back completely out now and just go back to pre-salvation issues, to me does not even fit in the flow of the book. But again, part of the reason people want to do that is they see this, and when they see it, they don't. And some of them even acknowledge and recognize he's talking about the sin nature, but they don't really have a grid to allow them to deal with it. And they don't have very many forms of death in their repertoire either. There are at least 8 forms of death in the scripture. For most of these interpreters out there, there's 3. There is physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is eternal death. And those are the only deaths they know anything about. So when they try to interpret a passage about a believer being out of fellowship called dead, they're lost because their grid won't allow them to interpret this. And that is one of the fundamental problems. Well, 5, however, if one understands that Paul is not dealing with the matter of justification in this portion of Romans, but with sanctification, then the flow is perfectly logical and intelligible. 6, what is quite evident is that the Mosaic Law played as important a part in the history of Israel as any revelation from God could. And in fact, from the giving of the law in 1445 BC approximately, until the time of Paul's writing here in 57, some 1,500 years later, this was what consumed them. They were consumed with this. This regulated their behavior. It regulated their religious practices. It regulated their annual yearly practices, their feasts and various things. And so the law was for them the be-all and end-all, and it was everything. And to have somebody like Paul, a Jew no less, come along and say, the law is not all that. We have misunderstood the value and the purpose of the law. Well, you can imagine what kind of an uphill battle that's going to be for Paul. First, number one, he's one of the only few advocating this. Assuming that the other positive believers understand it, I know they did. I mean, you can read in Peter, and it's pretty clear he understands positional truth in his book. He references it. James doesn't reference positional truth at all that I know of. But Paul does. And Paul explains it in ways that are far beyond what any of the other authors deal with. And so I'm believing he had the first revelation on this. And secondly, he had more revelation on it. He understood it more clearly. But for Paul, of course, Paul is, as he calls himself, the greatest of sinners. And so he recognizes that God is using him in some ways as a proof text. A proof case for all of this in the angelic conflict. So 7, what was clear historically is that the new teachings of Paul regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ seem to be in competition with the Mosaic Law. So 8, thus Paul's treatment of the Mosaic Law and its relationship to the matter of sanctification is very important, since believing Jews might wonder if they were still to remain under the authority of the law, and Gentile converts might wonder if they should place themselves under its rule. And so in a church like Rome, it's particularly germane because you have probably, in my thinking, a primarily Gentile church, predominantly Gentile, but with a significant Jewish contingent within it. We know that when Claudius tossed the Jews out of Rome, a great many of them exited. But there was a time when they were working their way back. And so, and again, not all of them left anyway, but the fact is, the majority of them did. And so this resulted in a couple of important things. Number one, the synagogues lost their membership. And so when the Jews came back, if they were going to either have to establish another synagogue, or if they were believers, then they would have to get synced up with the church there in Rome. And that is going to bring in, again, a whole other issue, because now you're bringing these people together and many of them may have very false ideas about the law. And in fact, many of the Jews did. Now, this is not uncommon, certainly. So 9, there was a very vocal and widespread group of Judaizers that would have answered in the affirmative to the Jews about remaining under the law, and to the Gentiles, who they likewise believe must submit themselves to the Mosaic Law. We have looked at this in Acts chapter 15, where this became, well, it came to a head here, the actual controversy Paul was having controversies with these people on and off. But it doesn't take, and this is an astonishing thing too, you know, when people tell me they want to return, oh, the apostolic era was just the most wonderful era in the church age and everything was great. That just betrays a real ignorance of what was going on there. That it was not all great, in fact. And we're not very far into the church age when false doctrine's already seeking to invade the church. This does not take long. So some men, Acts 15:1 here, came down from Judea. The reason it says they came down is everything was downhill from Jerusalem pretty much. So these are geographical notations, not like we talk, that like say north, south, up north and down south. That these are geographical notations. And began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so now we have the advocation here of salvation by circumcision. Or at least the circumcision had to be a part of it. And this is, of course, very problematic. Because, once again, first thing is, that, and you note they didn't say according to the custom of Abraham. That's where circumcision was initiated, by the way. But it was certainly a part of the Mosaic law. They're essentially telling them, you can't go to heaven if you aren't circumcised. Which is an odd doctrine if you think about it very long. I mean, what other bodily things do I have to... Can you go to heaven if you get your ears pierced? Can you go to heaven if you get some other kinds of piercings? What keeps you in? What keeps you out? But do I need to cut anything else off? Or just the foreskin? I mean, is that it? And really, doesn't this make God seem kind of odd to you? I mean, seriously, this is the God, the eternal creator God, and his whole plan revolved around the foreskin? I don't know that that really fits. I would have some trouble with a God that was that weird. I mean, that just seems flat weird. But this was the doctrine they were advocating. But again, I don't think they thought through it. I don't think they stopped and give it a great deal of consideration. But when people get into religious matters and discussions of this, they get heated and they very often lose their objectivity. And they go off on these tangents. And they don't even see how far afield they've gotten sometime with their knowledge. And so Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. That is what we like to call an understatement. This was an ongoing and regular battle with these people. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they go up, and as they pass through, they're telling these people about the various things that are happening. They reported all this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, who had believed. Now, these are not unbelievers. These are saved. These people are saved. See, because it's easy to believe that false teachers would invade the church with false doctrines. Many people don't see the danger of negative believers coming into the church, and they are, in my perception, somewhat more dangerous. Why? Well, one, an outsider coming in doesn't have an automatic audience, for one thing. An outsider coming in might be looked at with suspicion. But when people come from among your own number, and you're used to them, and you've talked to them, and you've dealt with them, they can begin to get a feel gradually. Until the point, then, suddenly, they're off in the toolies. But it doesn't happen overnight. And I've observed this in some believers I've known. They appear pious on the surface. Well, that's another whole thing. They are still of the Pharisaic wing of Judaism. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, one of the things that appears pretty evident to me here in verse 5 is that these guys thought they were in charge. I mean, they just stand up and take over the meeting. We've had that. We know what that's like. They're not in charge. The apostles are in charge. They have the authority here. And so the apostles came together to look into this matter. And so again, there was a lot of debate on this. This would have been a fun one, I think, to be there for. And then finally, Peter stands up and gives them some conclusions. But these people, this what they do here in Jerusalem, they're going to go do everywhere. They're not content just to do it here. They're going to continue to advocate this even after the church at large rules on this and says the apostles ruled on it and said, no, they don't have to do this. The law did not save us, and it could not, and it cannot save them. The law is not a part of salvation by faith. Okay, so knowing all that, then let's get to our verse here. The verse begins with the inferential conjunction un, which is designed, of course, to connect what follows with what Paul has just been emphasizing about the believer's post-salvation relationship to the Mosaic Law. And with that conjunction, you have him drawing a conclusion. 11, Paul has used this construction previously when he desired to address any false inference that one might draw from his statements. We've seen it in 3:5, in that particular one. What shall we say? If our unrighteousness, in verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, then how can God judge us? Our sin shows up how righteous He is. He should be thanking us. That would be one of the weird logical, or illogical really, but one of the conclusions one might come to. And Paul says, what should we say then? How can He inflict wrath? Is not unrighteous, is He? I mean, because He's judging people for sins. Paul's argued really from Romans 1 that God judges people for their sins. And that sins are an issue. And so, if He's going to judge people for sins, well, that would make Him unrighteous if somehow my sin is aiding His plan. And that's as Paul says, that's inconsistent. We've seen it also in 4:1. What shall we say then? And this is after his argument of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. What shall we say that our father Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, what has been his experience with God in this matter of salvation? Was Abraham saved by faith or by works? Well, the Jews believe that Abraham, in their writings, they spell it out. Abraham obeyed all the precepts of the Mosaic Law even before they were given. That's how good he was. And then they tie his righteousness to obeying a law that doesn't even exist at that time. And Paul argues, of course, that no, that's not what happened. He was saved prior, first to the introduction of the Mosaic Law, and he was saved prior to circumcision. He was saved as a Gentile for all intents and purposes. Abraham was, we might say, a Gentile at that time. He was a Semitic person. But the fact is, he wasn't circumcised, and there was nothing, in one sense, unique about him from the human perspective. Nothing particularly unique, other than God had a plan for him that was different than everybody else's. And we also saw it in 6:1, where he uses the very same construction. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sphere of the sin nature? Shall we maintain the same relationship to the old sin nature post-salvation, so that God's grace can be increased in our lives? And the answer to that, of course, is no. So it's 12, Paul has already indicated that the law somehow, and he doesn't elaborate on it, had an influence on the passions already present within the believer. Just in the previous verses, verse 5, he talks about that, and they supply the word aroused here, but all you have is the passions through the law were, well, actually, I take that back. Aroused is, I don't know why the New American Standard, they were through the law, were energized in the members of my body. These passions became energized. How did they become energized? The law. And it is that fundamental concept of something being forbidden that makes it desirable. What is it? The forbidden fruit is the sweetest. Stolen waters are sweet. All those things. Well, that's the nature of the sin nature, though. It does arouse it to tell it cannot do things. Don't do things. Well, 13, while the typical Jewish view was that the law helped people by defining sin and preventing them from practicing it, which it didn't, but that was their view anyway. So they hold to this view without any real proof of it. There's no certainly no proof in mankind that it did. Paul has indicated that it inflames, aids, and abets sin by provoking the desires of the lower nature. Now, these desires are already there. It's not that the law makes them be there. They're there to begin with. But the law stirs them up. The law inflames them. We might say the law pours gas on the fire that's already there. And that makes it flame up. And then you say, oh wow, I can see now it's a big fire. Well, that's the sin nature. That's what he's going to be arguing about here. Well, 14, the essence of law is that of providing prohibitions for activities that are deemed to be unacceptable or unrighteous. However, these very prohibitions against certain activities incite the fallen nature of man to rebel against them. And here's the fundamental problem. Man is not basically good. Man has a fundamental rebellious nature. It's fundamentally rebellious. It is not amenable to God, generally speaking. And Paul will talk about this in other places. We were alienated and hostile in mind. I remember when I was an unbeliever, and granted, I know I was positive. Now as I look back, I can sort of see the bigger picture. But I know I was an unbeliever, but I remember we went to this concert one night. And as we were at the concert, and we were coming out, there was some guy, some fundy, out in the parking lot on a soapbox, or he seemed like he was elevated somehow. And he was preaching to all us coming out of the Leon Russell concert that, you know, and we were all in a perfectly good state of mind to be hearing, preaching. No, most of us were drunk, high, stoned, or whatever. And so he's out there telling everybody they're going to hell. And he's just railing on and on and on. So I get enough of it and I walk up to him. I said, hey, who do you think you are? How do you know all these people are going to hell? Tell me how you know this? And so he went off on some deal and all of that. But just the very fact that he was there incited me. The very fact that he was making God an issue incited me. And if you watch people who are negative, and I was negative at the time, that any nature of doctrine or God or anything will send them scurrying in the opposite direction or get you into an argument with them. It'll be one or the other. They'll either say, that's nice, and move on, or they'll decide that they're going to take you apart right there. And I was one of those. I was not a shrinking violet. I was more outgoing. You may have noticed that over the years. I'll say what's on my mind. So when that happened, I mean, I was stirred up right then. And I don't know if anybody else in the parking lot was, but I was. And then, you know, after I spent wasted my time standing there arguing with him, I went out and found my car had been towed. Maybe if I'd have just gone to my car and left this guy alone, I'd have been all right. Who knows? But at any rate, you learn hard lessons. Well, 15, Paul has clearly indicated that the Mosaic law served to increase transgressions. We saw that in 5:20. When the law came in, the transgression increased. And that the law operated in conjunction with the sinful passions to bring about death. Thus, one might reach the conclusion that there is some sort of fundamental problem with the Mosaic law. 16, Paul asks the question directly. Since the Mosaic law has some relationship with the old sin nature and with sinning, is the law somehow tied to sin or to be equated with sin? Shall we call the law itself sin or sinful, either one? And of course, the answer to that, as we know, is no. In 17, there is little doubt that Paul's opponents have accused him of advocating such doctrine. Since he is aware of the Judaizing positions, he seeks to clearly articulate his views and address any potential objections to his teaching. Now, as Paul knows, and as any good communicator knows, you can dot your I's, cross your T's, have your arguments in a row, be perfectly thoroughly logical, and your arguments may fall on deaf ears. There's no guarantee people are going to get it. Even if you get it right, there's no guarantee they're going to get it. That depends on the person. But what you do want to do, as much as you can, I think, is lay out the text, lay out the proofs in such a way that a thinking person could go through those. And say, you know what? This makes sense. That if you don't have some bias against it already, or some theological grid that won't allow you to go there, this does make sense now, if you understand it from this angle. And so Paul does this. 18, as he often does, he draws a conclusion, when he views a conclusion of being unworthy or unacceptable, Paul uses the phrase meganoito to express his strenuous rejection of a faulty conclusion. 19, the next term is the strong adversative conjunction Allah, which may be understood, and this is the way some interpreters take it here, to lessen the force of his objection. The force of the objection is the law of sin. He would be saying something like, no, 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 in a more calm way. But Allah, again, is an adversative conjunction. I mean, you could use it and translate it, no, no, no. You know, that can be done. But I think here better, the New American Standard has it, as on the contrary. So 20, the New American Standard understands it to introduce a contrary position. But others see it as acknowledging that while the law is not sin, it has a distinctive and definite relationship with sin, which cannot be denied. That, I wouldn't argue, of course, it does have some relationship with the sin nature and ultimately with personal sinning. First, it defines it. That's the first thing it does. Well, 21, now the critical section begins. The understanding of which is contingent upon a number of factors, beginning with how one interprets the first person pronoun and the first person verbs that are used through the rest of this chapter. That should be of this chapter. There should not be another the in there. Who is the ego, the I, to whom Paul refers? Now, he doesn't use ego here in our verse. He simply uses a first person verb. I would not have recognized or come to recognize, and I would not know. But still, they're first person, clearly. I mean, that there's no doubt in the Greek, the parsing of it, they're all first persons. So 22, as mentioned in the introduction to this chapter, there have been four significant lines of interpretation that have been advanced. Some Greek commentators have thought Paul is speaking of himself as representing the moral experience of the entire human race beginning with Adam. That's one of the positions they will take. Paul is saying, as I was in Adam, and identifying with Adam, and bringing Adam back into the argument. Well, Adam hasn't been mentioned since back in chapter 5, for one thing. And he's not mentioned again that I know of in this book. So, if one argues that that is the case, that the I here refers to Paul in solidarity with Adam, it is so obtuse that I can't see it. You can't get it from the text. You have to read that into it. You have to just say, and sadly, most of these people are not honest enough to say, I just feel that that's it. And that's how we go about the Bible. We judge it on how we feel about it. No, we let it speak for itself. And so, in what way is he talking about Adam here? Well, I don't see that at all, but again, that's been advocated. Others understand the I to refer to Paul as he identifies with the Jewish nation and to different phases of their history. Well, if he wanted to say I, the Jew, I or me, again, in connection with the Jews, my countrymen. Again, he doesn't say it. You have to read it into it. It's not there plainly in the text. And so, again, that is another one where you just read something into the text and say, well, that's how I interpret it. We're not allowed to do that. See, a large number of commentators believe that Paul, in virtue of his past history, is here introducing himself as the personification of the legal Jew, the person who honestly and sincerely seeks to fulfill God's law but is never fully successful. Now, again, one of the problems I have with that is that how Paul perceived himself prior to salvation? But once again, this takes him back, they would say, prior to salvation. Did Paul perceive himself as a Jew who never quite lived up to God's plan? No. He spells it out. I saw myself as blameless when it came to the law of God. I had dotted every I. I was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. I was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. I had it all together. And as to the righteousness found in the law, what did Paul say? I fell short? No, he said blameless. So to read that into it actually goes even further in the wrong direction, because it contradicts what Paul himself says in other places, where at least these first two are so vague that, and of course not to be considered, they are so vague that he wouldn't reference them anywhere anyway. And he never does. But this one he does. Well, D. Augustine held to this exact position, but following a controversy with Pelagius, altered his view to suggest that this section must be referring to a Christian. Well, good for Augustine. He got one right. Because interpretively, Augustine's sort of the father of the modern, the ancient Catholic commentators. And so he had, you know, sometimes his hermeneutics were bad, and also his theology was bad. But, hey, when they get it right, you got to give them credit. It's very hard. I mean, again, a stop clock's right twice a day. So Augustine was right on this one. He altered his view to the right one. So the final view, and the one which has the most support from the text, is the view that the I is autobiographical, referring explicitly to the speaker. This is the base first on the way Paul used the first person singular previously in the book to refer to himself. When we go back to the beginning of Romans, anytime he talked about I, did anybody, and I never saw one interpreter suggest, oh, he doesn't just mean himself. He means I as whatever. No, they don't read that into it at all. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. My God, whom I serve in my spirit. Does anybody believe that these are not just simply first person pronouns describing Paul personally? No. And they come to this section where he begins to use these first person again far more frequently. And they say, well, no, it means something different here. But they don't read this in back here. They don't say, I, Paul, some kind of a Jew, or I in conjunction with Adam. He's not talking about that at all. Always in my prayers, making requests. Do we think he's praying for, is somebody else praying for him in conjunction? I mean, it's his prayers. So, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Verse 11, I long to see you. Do we read this as Paul or and somebody else, or just Paul? And I think it's pretty evident here to the thinking person, it's just Paul. And so when they get to chapter 7, they want to change all that. Well, we're not going to let them. The text doesn't let them, for one thing. The text won't stand it. Secondly, point G here, the depth and intensity of the emotions recorded in this section make it very likely, that Paul is referring to his own experience. When he talks about this in verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It affected me personally. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, well, also verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. I can't figure out what I'm doing. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. Well, that sounds like a person that's conflicted within himself, does it not? And that wouldn't mean Paul and 90 other people. I mean, when you're having an inner conflict with yourself and you're battling back and forth, do you think there's a lot of other people involved there? Say no. If you have multiple personalities. No, you're not thinking in conjunction with a bunch of other people. You're thinking about what's going on in your life. And that's exactly what Paul seems to be doing here without question, I think. I think it's pretty evident. And then verse 24, really the pinnacle of all of this, as he gets down to the end of the chapter. Wretched man that I am. This is a cry of misery. This comes from the soul of somebody who's experiencing deep emotions. This isn't talking about a group of people somehow. This really seems to me to only bear the interpretation that this is just Paul. He's writing about his own experience. And why would he be writing about his own experience here? Because if he didn't, I fully believe, as I pointed out when we started Romans 6, if you stopped at Romans 6, you might get the impression that if you sin, there's something really, really wrong with you. And Paul's going to offer his own experience to prove to us, guess what? We're still sinners and there's not something wrong with us. The very fact that we don't like it indicates that there's something right with us, in fact. The very fact that sin bothers us, a failure bothers us, that's important. Because people that walk around and have no concern about their own failures, well, those people are destined for destruction at some point. Their failures are going to catch up to them. And the positive believer doesn't live life that way. Well, thus, the section here would be understood to refer to Paul's personal experience. While it may be debatable if that experience is one that is shared by other believers, my opinion is all positive believers share it. maybe even negative believers at some level, but obviously not in the intense way that Paul does, I don't think. It certainly was Paul's experience. I think at the bare minimum, what you have to say here is all the first persons refer to Paul and Paul alone. Now, can they be applied to the experience of other Christians? Yeah, but that's very much different than saying Paul's writing in solidarity with Adam or writing in solidarity with the Jews. He's putting forth first and foremost his own personal experience. And I think if he didn't do this here, we would be much the poorer for it. That there would be a big chunk of the phase two of the believer where you might begin to think there's something really, really wrong with me. You might fall into, I mean, seriously, again, if you just focused on Romans 6, you could almost make the argument for no sinning at all. Now, we're not going to do that because that's why we don't isolate on a particular passage or section. Got to keep it in context. Well, 23, presuming that the experiences are those of Paul himself, the next question one has to address is whether or not he is writing about the time prior to his salvation or to his experience subsequent to his justification. And again, we've touched on much of this, but here we have to solidify all this. Or at least I thought we did, before we move on. Well, those that advocate for a pre-salvation explanation offer the following reasons for the position that the text points to a time prior to Paul's conversion. So what we have to also do, and if you look back at the context, when he says in verse 5 there, and actually verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Well, this presumes they're believers now. This presumes they're believers because the end result of all of this is so that we might bear fruit to God. And that's definitely phase two, right? I mean, that's not pre-salvation. We know that the type of fruit we were bearing prior to salvation was not what God wants. And then in verse 5, the pre-salvation condition, while we were in the flesh. But verse 6, but now we have been released to the law, from the law. And so Paul's back to the present moment. As he's writing to these believers, he's back to the present before he asks this question in verse 7. So, what the interpreter has to figure out is, now has he jumped suddenly back in time again? And in prophetic passages, this is where genre does make a difference. Because in prophetic passages, I can take you to passages where one part of the verse is separated from one part of the same verse by thousands of years. And I can take you to other passages where a verse ends and then it leaps ahead thousands of years into the future. And in prophecy, you have to be able to account for that phenomenon. In narrative, no. You don't interpret narrative that way, for one thing. So if Paul, if he was writing prophecy, we would at least have to consider that, I think. But he's brought them right back up to the present time. But now, we have been released from the law. So, I don't think there's a whole lot of question to me. It's all, but again, having studied all this out, it's clear now. But you have to wade through all of this, I think, and allow and explain away or explain why the other positions are not correct sometimes. That's a part of our apologetic ministry. We don't do just strictly apologetics, but from time to time, you have an obligation, I think, as a communicator, to point out the fallacy of the other positions if they're wrong. So, again... those that advocate for a pre-salvation offer these. A, Paul's admission of his bondage to the sin nature is offered as the first proof that he is describing his pre-salvation condition. Now, we don't get that until a little later in the chapter. I think it's about verse 14, maybe? Yeah, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold," and here what you have, this is a good one, you have a perfect here, "having been sold in past time at some point into bondage to the sin nature." When was he sold into bondage to the sin nature? He was sold by Adam. That occurred way back with Adam. I mean, obviously it didn't begin for him experientially until his physical birth when he got a sin nature. But if one goes back, at what point then would you say, "I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin"? Okay, so it seems to me that's pretty straightforward, because the argument from chapter 5 pretty well takes us right back to Adam, the introduction of the sin nature, out of which comes spiritual death. And Paul says, I still have this sin nature. And again, if we'd stopped with chapter 6, you might have thought, well, that's been eradicated. It was crucified at the cross. It's no problem. And Paul says, no, even as a believer. Now, they argue that this means he's an unbeliever here. But again, starting with verse 14, the reality is that all of this now, and I will, another thing I want to point out here, I might have mentioned it, but verses 7 through 13 do use some past tenses. But from verse 14 on, it's all present tense only in the Greek. Never reaches back to a past at all. Always a present tense. So, for one to argue that Paul writes only in the present tense and isn't speaking of the present betrays a very shallow knowledge of Greek, for one thing. That's not typically the way a writer would write. But he says, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. And he actually uses a periphrastic construction here. I am now, and then he follows that with a perfect participle. I am now having been sold, as sold into bondage. I exist in that state now, right now. That's the point of the periphrastic. He's able to draw this into the present moment and still talk about a past event that's affecting his present experience. So they point to that and they say, see, he was sold into bondage, into sin, so he's still in sin, so this is all when he's in sin. But again, sadly, most of them don't recognize with the definite article here, this is the sin nature. Well, be in chapter 6, Paul informed the readers that they had been transferred from the domain of Adam, the sin nature and death, into the sphere of union with Christ. However, in chapter 7, Paul states that he still remains under the authority or power. And one might argue, if not in the sphere of the old sin nature. That would be contradicting what he's already said. If he's saying, I'm still under the total domination of the sin nature in 7:14, he's contradicted what he said in 6:1, because he said, how can we live under the sin nature if we have died to it? And he points out that we've died to the sin nature, we've died to the law, and the old man was crucified. And so now he would be saying, well, I'm still in that sphere right now then. And that would say, well, okay, then Paul's writing this not even as a believer, as an unbeliever, as a pre-salvation matter here. But again, that would contradict what he's already said. So, if believers have been freed from the sin nature in Romans 6 and are seen to be victorious through the Spirit in Romans 8, some argue that Romans 7, where Paul describes being in bondage, is inconsistent with a post-salvation view. So they say, well, that doesn't really work. Because we've been freed, we're going to be glorified, then therefore he can't still be having a struggle with the sin nature. This is where their theology gets them into a lot of trouble. They don't want to come to grips with what the sin nature is. And Paul did in a very real way and will continue to bring this out. Well, however, those that favor the fact that Paul is writing about his experience as a believer are quick to point out that although believers have been freed from the domination or the tyranny of the old sin nature by virtue of union with Christ, they do not enjoy complete experiential deliverance from the old sin nature. I mean, we would make that argument. Okay, yes, I've been transferred from the realm of sin and death positionally. But, however, does my sin nature still exist? And the answer is, yes, it does. It does still exist. And it is still a factor. And our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll continue to plow through this. I told you none of this was going to be easy, so have your thinking caps on, and we'll continue with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.